you, AV, for the piano playing, and thank you, choir, for that beautiful singing. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, as we continue tonight in our series on wisdom literature that we've titled Wisdom from God. Matthew chapter 6. And last week we just focused on one single verse. It's amazing how Jesus in this sermon, he can just say one sentence, and it's so jam-packed with depth and theological wisdom, practical wisdom. So we saw that last week just in the one verse of 48, which really summarized all that we've seen so far in this sermon. You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That gave us an occasion to really review all of chapter 5. Tonight we get into chapter 6, and we're mainly focused, again, on a single verse, on the first verse of chapter 6. But I do want to begin tonight by reading the whole chapter so that you get a full sense for where we're going in the coming weeks and months, and on how this opening verse connects both to where we've been in chapter 5 and where we're going through the rest of chapter 6, this middle heart of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. So let's read it beginning in verse 1. Begins with a warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay, so that's the middle, the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you could summarize, I want you to think with me here, if you could summarize all of chapter 6, all that we just read, with one word, what one word would you choose to describe what we just read?
Trust.
Trust. There's a lot here in calling us to trust on the Lord. Humility. Anything? Rest? Anything else come to mind? Let me make sure this isn't an emergency text. Okay. We'll pray for that in our prayer service. Faith, you said? Yeah, that's good. Faith, trust, rest, humility. Anything else? No one said the word that comes to mind when I read chapter 6. Seek. Anne, what did you just say?
I said, don't be anxious.
Amen. Don't be anxious. Anxious. Very good. You get a gold star. Amen. It applies to me. It applies to all of us. Fear, worry, anxiety, worry about what other people think of you, anxiety about approval and acceptance, as well as worry about stuff, anxiety about your health, anxiety about your financial security. And what I would suggest to you is that what you have here in all of chapter 6 is practical wisdom on worldly fear. A fear first on the fear of man. That's verses 1 through 18. And then second on the fear of poverty and death, the basic insecurities of life. That's verses 22 to the end of the chapter, to 34. And then in the very middle, verses 19 to 21, this serves as a kind of hinge passage that joins both of these two together with the warning about laying up treasures on earth, and then the exhortation that Jesus gives to lay up treasures in heaven instead. So the whole chapter is a section devoted to addressing our most fundamental and basic anxieties, worldly fears. Describing it from the negative perspective, how would I describe it from the positive side? Yeah, trust. That's one way of putting it. Wayne?
Well, I can say it in one word. I want to quote verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
Amen. That's a big summary verse. What would be the positive of the negative of the fear of man, or the fear of death, and the fear of provision? Okay. You think of another phrase that we've seen in wisdom literature. It's the other side of the coin of the fear of man.
Fear of God.
Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. That's right. That's right. And so the fear of the Lord, over the next weeks and maybe even months, Lord willing, will be taken up with a in-depth exploration of a major theme of wisdom literature, the fear of the Lord, which, remember, is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. And so first we'll be considering the fear of the Lord as opposed to the fear of man, as we make our way through verses 1 through 18 here. And as you'd expect from Matthew, this section is highly structured in its literary artistry. You see this throughout Matthew's gospel. It's amazing. It follows the expected pattern of a thematic introduction. That's verse 1, followed then by three specific examples. Almsgiving, that's verses 2 to 4. Prayer. And then fasting, and then wrapped up with a reiterating a conclusion, 19 through 21, which also then serves as the introduction to the next section on worldly fear. Both the introduction and the conclusion focus on prohibitions, while the three examples there in the middle each begin with a prohibition, how not to practice a specific type of righteousness, followed by an invitation to positive, instructive righteousness, the alternative. Each of the three examples began with the Greek word hatan, which means whenever. Hatan means whenever. And then it's followed immediately by the verb. So that's the structural pattern. You see it in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16. That helps to delineate the structure. And of course, it's significant, isn't it, for our Christian lives. It's significant that Jesus doesn't begin these three examples with if you give to the needy, if you pray, if you fast. Jesus, he expects you, he assumes that you are already giving to the needy, that you're already praying, that you're already fasting. This is an integral part of your walk with God. He's giving wise instruction about when you are doing these aspects of the Christian life. Not to be doing them out of the fear of man, but rather out of the fear of the Lord. The artistic and fitting addition to this basic structure is an excursus directly placed in the middle of the passage, verses 7 through 15. Indicated by a break in the otherwise strong pattern here. So this centrally placed aside flows naturally from the second of the three examples, so expanding and expounding upon its same theme, that of prayer. That's what's there in the middle. And this, of course, is the Lord's Prayer, arguably the most famous passage in the whole Bible. Many people have this memorized. It's no accident that the Lord's Prayer lies at the center of the center of the center of the sermon, being this excursus right in the middle of this unit, which is itself in the middle of the larger central section of the Sermon on the Mount. And I really look forward to spending some time on the Lord's Prayer. I hope to slow down and go very slowly through that great prayer. But let's take the time to unpack our verse for tonight. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. By the way, do you see any key words or key themes in this verse that relate back to what we've already seen in chapter 5? Righteousness, absolutely. So remember, you're to have a greater righteousness than who? But yeah, greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. And what characterized the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Okay. They were, okay, not showing really what was inside. That's the key. Because they were doing a lot of good stuff. They were praying and fasting and giving to the needy way more than you and I do. Yeah, that's right. Ultimately so. Because it was coming from a jaded heart. They were doing all the right stuff externally, but Jesus describes them later in the gospel as whitewashed tombs who are just beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of corruption, dead men's bones. And that's the idea, is that there's not that wholeness, that harmony of heart and action. There's all the right stuff, but it's not coming from the right heart. And in what way, then, must our righteousness surpass that kind of external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees?
Jesus is our righteousness.
Wrong. That's true. But that's the wrong answer, because that's not what Jesus is teaching. That's where a lot of Reformed people go to the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that's how our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Yeah, it's a righteousness that comes from being born again, from being given a new heart, where you do have a pure heart, where your heart is working in concert with your action. So our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and that we're not hypocrites in the sense that they were. We're not externally doing all the right things and internally not caring about God. So Jesus actually expects us to live this way and not just to look to his righteousness by faith. That's a Pauline doctrine, which is very central and important to the gospel, but that's not what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. That is the Lutheran way of looking at the sermon, but not in my view, not what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching us that our righteousness actually must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees in that internal sense.
Singing those songs a few minutes ago.
Yeah.
We were talking about glory to God and I. And
yeah.
The awful thought just kind of went through my head about how easy it is to say all of that.
Yeah.
Without actually needing it.
Amen. Amen. How what a snare and a trap and easy it is to get into religious doing stuff. And not having a heart for the Lord. Good. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Traditionalism. And now Jesus warns against practicing your righteousness, so the same key word there, against practicing your righteousness before others. And I just want to briefly consider this verse tonight under two main headings. So first, the warning, that's A of our verse, and then second, B, the consequences of not heeding that warning. So first, the warning. Jesus gives a strong warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. But now, wait a minute. Jesus just said something that seems to clearly contradict this warning. So remember back in chapter 5. Look again at verse 16. Matthew 5, verse 16. Jesus, he had just said these words a moment earlier. Verse 16. In the same way as you light a lamp and don't hide it, you shine and illuminate your whole home with it, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what in the world is going on here? Does Jesus' warning against practicing your righteousness before others, does that conflict with verse 16 of chapter 5, where Jesus encourages you to, or commands you, to let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works? Does Jesus contradict himself in commanding in verse 16 what he prohibits here in 6 and verse 1? Yeah, putting on a show.
And when our light shines, we're living. There's a big difference in people seeing that.
Good. Yeah, I like that way of putting it. Yeah.
To me, it's the core, the key is that glorify God.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that's the way you get what I've heard people say, you know, that's the way you get the test.
Yeah.
If it glorifies God, it's all right. But if it glorifies yourself or somebody else.
I love that contrast. Yeah. Are there good works and others see the good works? Is it glorifying God or is it glorifying me? Yeah, brother.
Verse 1, which says, to be seen of me, I may do this intentionally to be seen of me.
Yeah, yeah.
Whereas he's not because of telling him to do your good works so that those people who see the good works glorify God.
Yeah.
Not you.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Yeah,
yeah. Absolutely, that's a fine line. And I actually think that I've been meditating on this week, I actually think that in both places that Jesus is speaking to the exact same sin, the fear of man. Because it's our fear of man which makes us want to hide our light under a bushel. And that's what made him say, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. But it's also our fear of man, which makes us need to seek that approval of others and avoid their rejection, which makes Jesus say, beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. In both cases, what's at the root there is the fear of man. And therefore, it's right to do good works publicly in a way that when people see them, that they think of the greatness of God. It's wrong to do your works in such a way that when people see them, they think of how great you are. So we must ask ourselves, am I living as a mirror, reflecting back all the glory to God? Or am I living like a sponge, just absorbing the attention that I need, the adulation, the affirmation, that pat on the back that I crave from others? There's a book, just an excellent, extraordinary Christian book out there I highly recommend. Everyone who's a Christian should read this more than once, I would say. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small, by Ed Welch. When people are big and God is small. I'll be drawing from it often in the first half of Matthew chapter 6 on our Wednesday nights, especially if you don't think that you struggle with the fear of man. If that's you tonight, you don't think you really struggle with the fear of man. But also if you know that you do, when people are big and God is small. It's an extremely insightful book. Listen to how Welch defines the fear of man. He writes, the fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people. Instead of biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. The scribes and the Pharisees, they did everything they did. They said everything that they said from the fear of man. I think one of the best examples of the fear of man, though, doesn't come from those hypocrites, but it actually comes from a believer. Can you think of someone in the New Testament who is the poster child for the fear of man? Yeah. So on a cold night, we know it was a cold night because he was warming himself by the fire. Peter was outside the house of the high priest. Jesus was being questioned inside. He was standing around the fire with other officials and servants. And he says, I don't know what you are talking about, when he was told that he'd been seen with Jesus. Now, for Peter to make such a denial, you'd assume that whoever was confronting him must have been a centurion or a Pharisee or someone who could have executed him on the spot. But who was it? It was a girl, and a servant girl. Not a woman of great influence, but a servant girl. And she was a servant of the high priest, but the high priest was busy with his inquisition of Jesus. He certainly had no time for Peter. Another disciple, probably John, but we know another disciple was even in the house during Jesus' questioning. So if they had really wanted to string up a disciple, if disciples were in danger, the one inside would have been the obvious choice. So it would have been, it'd be gracious of us to think that Peter's life was in danger and that's what was going through his mind. But that's not true. He needed very little provocation to deny Christ. A second time he was questioned, perhaps by the same servant girl, and he gave a similar response, but it wasn't a timid, you know, don't look them in the eye type of response. It was an adamant denial punctuated by an oath. Fear of man is always part of a triad that includes unbelief and disobedience. The third denial was the worst of all, because we read, he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." In other words, may God Almighty curse me and my family if I am not speaking the truth. Fear of man is a treacherous snare. Of course, yes, Wayne. Absolutely. He was the first one to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was absolutely fearful. He cared a lot. Peter cared a lot about what people thought. About what people thought. Even these people around the fire. It was interesting timing, because at that very moment we're told that Jesus was able to see Peter. Most likely he was being taken at that point from the high priest's house over to the Sanhedrin. And Jesus looked straight at Peter. And for Peter, it must have been like, you know, the experience of the first Adam. He felt that gaze of the Holy One and couldn't have felt more naked. Yes. Yeah.
It's always the most, it speaks the loudest to me.
Yeah.
He says, even if he is alive, it'll never be the same.
Yeah.
He felt so bad.
He felt so much shame, so much guilt. And having experienced that curse of the fear of man, and then after the resurrection, having known such rich and forgiving love, Peter undoubtedly had learned his lesson, or so I'm sure he thought. But in spite of his strong faith, in spite of Pentecost and the receiving of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, this remarkable man, remember, he was humbled one more time because of the fear of man. This time, what was the occasion for his people pleasing? It revolved a meal with Christians. Peter was very... That's right. He was very aware that Gentiles are included in the people of God at this point in church history. He had that vision in Acts 10. He's been spending time with Cornelius the Gentile. He had become even in the habit of meeting and eating with Gentiles and staying in their homes. But when Christian Jews who considered circumcision to be a part of the gospel, remember, they came to Peter, he separated himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters, would not eat with them. He treated them according to these Jews rather than according to the Lord's command. Why did he do that? He feared. He feared the circumcision group. He didn't fear for his physical safety from the group. He feared what they would think of him, what they would say about him, how he would lose their approval. Yeah. And such hypocrisy, remember, it was so serious that the Apostle Paul had to stand up to the Apostle Peter face to face and rebuke him because the gospel was at stake. Well, I think Peter finally did learn, because 1 Peter in particular suggests a connection between these events in Peter's life and then the way he taught the early church. So he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So do not fear what they fear, nor be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." Don't fear people, fear the Lord, Peter says. He knew that the fear of man was a great trap, a great snare. When we do good deeds, good stuff externally, to be seen by human beings, that's because what we are looking for is something that comes from other human beings that we crave. And our problem is that we need them for ourselves more than we love them for the glory of God. And what God calls us to is just the exact opposite, for us to need them less and love them more. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they feared men. They feared rejection from the people. They craved acceptance and approval from the people. This is what they lived on. And they were afraid that they couldn't get it. You see this in their strangely mixed response to Jesus. Their strangely mixed response to Jesus. Their reaction to Jesus is entirely guided by their fear of man. So when Jesus was at the height of his popularity, they were jealous. Right? They wanted that, and they were jealous to the point of wanting to kill Jesus, we're told. But why didn't they kill him at that point? Not only from God's sovereignty standpoint, it wasn't time. They feared the people. Yeah, Luke 20 and verse 16, it says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." They didn't fear for their lives. They feared losing the approval of the people. They feared rejection. And then on the other side of the coin, there were some religious leaders, actually many of these religious leaders, it says, who couldn't ignore Jesus' authoritative teaching and his miracles, and they quietly believed in him. In other words, they believed that Jesus was sent from God. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah whom their scriptures had promised. And with such a conviction, you would think that these religious leaders would become disciples immediately and seek to begin to persuade others from the scripture that Jesus was Christ. Yet that's not what happened. What happened was that their faith quickly withered into unbelief. And why? Well, they feared man. They feared confessing their faith because of the possible reactions of their fellow Pharisees, those in the synagogue. It says in John 12, verse 42, "Many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For," that means because, here's the reason, "they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." They felt the need to be praised by others. They feared rejection more than they feared the Lord. Ed Welch, in his excellent book, writes, "The sin of the fear of man wields awesome power. The praise of others, that wisp of a breeze that lasts for a moment, can seem more glorious to us than the praise of God. People are our favorite idol. We exalt them and their perceived power above God. We worship them as ones who have godlike exposing gazes that fill us with shame, or godlike ability to fill us with esteem, love, admiration, acceptance, respect, and other psychological desires. Jesus himself tells the Jewish leaders in John 5:44, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God?" So they were all caught up in praising one another, patting each other on the back, seeking out that praise, that affirmation that they needed. Christopher Latch, the historian and philosopher, writes this, which sadly is all too true, even of the churches today. He writes, "The contemporary climate is therapeutic, not religious. People today hunger not for personal salvation, but for a feeling, the momentary illusion of personal well-being, health, and psychic security." And that's the fear of man. Now tell me, have we seen this theme of the fear of God versus the fear of man? Fear of God versus the fear of man. Have we seen that before in our series on the wisdom of God? Where? You don't have to quote verses, but name some books. Or a book. Where have we seen this thing? Daniel. Okay. But what about in our series, wisdom series? Our wisdom literature. Proverbs. Yeah, that's a big one. Yeah.
Ecclesiastes
too. Yeah, absolutely. Job. We saw it there, and in the wisdom psalm. So it's a major, major theme of wisdom literature. That phrase, the fear of the Lord, it occurs 13 times in the Proverbs. So it's quite prominent in that book. Remember also there that the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are a unit of discourses. And that phrase, the fear of the Lord, remember it bookends, it frames that whole section. So we saw that. Chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then we saw in chapter 9, verse 10, the final bookend to that section, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So that frames that first discourse section of the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Job, in Job chapter 28, there's an entire discourse on where is wisdom to be found. And he concludes that chapter, if you'll remember, by saying, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." With all of those puzzles and all the questions that you find throughout the book of Job, one of the things that Job tells us is that understanding and wisdom comes in the fear of the Lord. And in the same way, in the book of Ecclesiastes, with all of its twists and turns and many questions, the author, remember, concludes, so this is the climax of Ecclesiastes, he concludes that book with these last two verses of Ecclesiastes. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So Solomon there teaches that life is confusing. Sometimes it doesn't make sense. You see that all throughout Ecclesiastes. But finally, ultimately, you're called upon to fear the Lord. And then we saw several of the wisdom psalms teach this as well. I'll just point out one example, Psalm 111, which is just a glorious, glorious psalm to meditate on. It ends with these words, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." So what do you think it is that all of this wisdom literature, this biblical wisdom literature, Old Testament and New Testament, focuses so much on this particular topic? Yes, that's what I arrived at as I was contemplating that this week. Because the fear of man controls almost everything that we do and say. Needing people, looking to them, looking to others to meet our deepest needs of belonging, of significance. It's a universal problem. And it's idolatry. Ed Welch again, that's what he writes. As in all idolatry, the idol we choose to worship soon owns us. The object we fear overcomes us. Although insignificant in itself, the idol becomes huge and rules us. It tells us how to think, what to feel, and how to act. It tells us what to wear. It tells us to laugh at the dirty joke. And it tells us to be frightened to death that we might have to get up in front of a group and say something. The whole strategy backfires. We never expect that using people to meet our desires leaves us enslaved to them. Since it's idolatry, of course, it leads to destruction, which brings us to our second and final heading tonight, the consequences of not heeding the warning. The consequences of not heeding the warning. So Jesus gives the warning, and then he says, "For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, throughout this section of the sermon, chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, the invitation to deep heart righteousness is based on the appeal to gaining a lasting reward from the Heavenly Father. In fact, it shows up 10 times. We will see this important idea reappear in the conclusion as well in verses 19 to 21. So we need to ask, what is he talking about here? If you practice your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, what do you think this reward is that you're going to be missing out on? What reward? Okay, you're not going to get a reward from God. What would that reward be from God? What kind of reward are we talking about? Crowns? The words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I think crowns is a good symbolism of what this is, and those words are certainly part of it.
Well, there's two aspects to it. One is certainly the eschatological reward.
Yes.
Of life in heaven, but there's also a reward in this life, the wholeness that you've been talking about.
Good. Yeah, I think that's perfect. I think Max nailed it. So it's both. It's eternal salvation. He's talking about eternal salvation. He's talking about flourishing that we've been talking about all throughout the sermon. So flourishing in this life and ultimately flourishing with God in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. So this is not a minor thing. This isn't like a loss of some medal or something that believers get in heaven. So, you know, so there'll be some who get this crown or plaque, and then there are others who get passed over and don't get as much attention in heaven or something like that. Now, this is a matter of heaven versus hell. This is eternal salvation and flourishing in this life as well. And throughout the sermon, Jesus' reward language is all about eternal salvation. In other words, those whose lives are governed by the fear of man rather than the fear of God will ultimately suffer eternal condemnation. That's what he's teaching. That those who practice their righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, they have no part in Jesus Christ and in the New Jerusalem. But their end is the second death that we talked about on Sunday morning. As we'll see in the coming lessons, it all has to do with seeing God for who he is. That's how we overcome the fear of man that we all struggle with. It all has to do with seeing who God is and knowing God for who he is, which puts our fellow human beings in their proper perspective. I'm probably going to be in Tennessee next week. Either way, we have a guest teacher, and so we'll get back into this in a couple of weeks. But if you really need to get into this, and I encourage you to do so, I highly recommend you get a hold of that book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, by Ed Welch. And the subtitle of that book is Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and the Fear of Man. You see a lot of buzzwords in there like codependency and peer pressure, which he explains that's all just a part of the fear of man. So to summarize our verse for tonight, Jesus is not condemning here the public practicing of righteous behavior as if only secret anonymous acts can be righteous. Rather, he's warning against righteous behavior rooted in the fear of man that has the wrong heart motive, the praise of others rather than the praise of God. And once again, we see that righteousness, which is real behavior, is defined as only true righteousness if it is done with a new heart, with a right heart, with a pure heart. So new covenant kingdom righteousness, that which is necessary for entering into the kingdom of heaven, it's a matter of internal motives, not just external actions. It's a matter of the whole, teleos, the whole person. A person made new. A person given a new heart in the new birth that comes only by the grace of God and without which no one will see God. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, save us from the fear of others, which is a snare and a trap. Grow us in the fear of you. May we so see your greatness and majesty and so delight in your love and grace that all that we do and say and think would be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.